So we're going to continue our study in James this morning, and actually, we're going to wrap up our study in James. This is the last section, the last part of chapter 5. And so far, we've covered a lot of topics in James. But there's one thing that I think James is kind of directing us towards, one thing that he's really a point that he's trying to make here, and that's that he's trying to draw us to take a closer look at our relationship with God. And he covers a lot of topics in this book that direct our attention to how our relationship with God, how God on high affects our life here on earth. So before we move forward in this passage this morning, let's take a moment to open up this time that we have in prayer. Lord God, we just thank you for your word, first and foremost. And we know that it is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that we have your word this morning. And so, God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, as his willingness to die on Calvary is the whole reason why we're here this morning. And so as we open up your word and as we study it, as we look at the things in it, God, we just pray that you would keep us mindful and keep us attentive to the fact that all of this is for the name and renown of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, God, we just pray that would frame everything that happens this morning. Lord, that the words that I would say would not be mine, but rather would be your Holy Spirit speaking through me. And Lord, that you would open up all of our hearts this morning to hear what you have to say to us. In your name we pray. Amen. So, I must confess that this was a tough subject for me. And it took a lot of thinking, a lot of prayer, a lot of editing, and a lot of trying to decide where I was going to go with this. So bear with me. I did the best I could. But let's take a look at this. So James is going to direct us in this final section to the strength and the crux of godly living. We're going to see, in essence, kind of the keys to or the key, if you will, to a relationship with God, which is he's not going to play around with this, and he's just going to lay it out straight. And if we take these verses to heart, if we take the essence of what he's saying here to heart, then we'll find that our hearts stand a chance of remaining right with God. So the first direction given to us here, let's read through the passage here. We're going to start in chapter 5, verse 13, and we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if any among you wander from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So the first direction that we receive here is to pray. And James doesn't labor the point. He doesn't try and give us any sort of magical sort of order of which to pray or how to, or specific things to say. If you want a specific guideline of how to pray, then no better than to look into the Gospels. Jesus Christ himself gives us a direction on how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. But James doesn't so much give us what to pray as much as when. That's where he keeps the focus here. And is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. So the term here used for sing praises is actually a very interesting term, because it doesn't just mean sing praises. It actually implies plucking of strings as well. So what James is in essence saying is that if you're cheerful, don't just pray, don't just sing psalms, but rejoice. Get excited about it. If you're cheerful, get excited about it. Thank God for it. If he also says here, but if you're suffering, then pray about it. Pray about it. Essentially, what James is saying is if you're suffering, take it to the Lord. Pray earnestly, pray hard, and pour your heart out to him. And if you're happy, then take it to the Lord. Pray earnestly, pray hard, and pour your hearts out to him. In all aspects of the Christian walk, prayer is the appropriate response and should be, as well as we will soon see in this passage, our first. Our Savior, who gave his life for us, should be one that we bring all of our life's events to first. Before we continue on in this passage, you can take a moment to look at your handout. Don't worry, I won't be monitoring you guys to see if you're paying attention or anything like that. You are welcome to read that handout. It's just something that while I was studying, I found this in William MacDonald's Believer's Commentary. Any of you have that? It's a wonderful commentary. If you don't have it, you should pick it up. But this is in here, and so this is just kind of 10 points that he saw in divine healing throughout Scripture. And so instead of trying to do that myself, or try and take credit for his work, I just printed it off and gave it to you guys. So I won't take credit for that. That's all his work. But please take some time to read through that. It's very well done, and full of Scripture references and everything. So he's done his work well. But as we continue on this passage, I think that there are a few points I want to highlight about this passage, and there's five of them here. Context of the sick is one, responsibility of the sick, responsibility of the elders, responsibility, and I don't like using that word, but I don't really know how else to term it, but responsibility of God, or what God said he would do. I don't want to make it sound like he's obligated to do anything, but anyways, that is what it is. And then responsibility of the church. So let's start out with the context of the sick, because I think it's very important that we look at that. First, I want to specify that I do believe James here is giving a direction for anyone who becomes sick. This is a universal principle. Now, I also don't believe that he's talking about a headache or a stubbed toe. I don't think that if you have a headache, you need to call the elders and they need to come and anoint you with oil. I think you'll survive. I think in general, for great sickness, this is a somewhat universal principle. But I also want to take note that the word here for sick in verse 14, if anyone among you are sick, that word doesn't always just mean someone who becomes sick. It can also talk about someone who's being made sick. Okay? So I think, and this is where some of my struggle comes in, I'm trying to be faithful to the word as I see it and as the Lord has revealed it to me. So I believe here, based on the context of this passage, that this specific example that James uses here is talking about someone who's been made sick. Okay? We can see and I'll get into this later, but we can see in 1 Corinthians an example of people who are becoming sick or even dying because of public sin. And I believe that in some aspect, this is talking about that. That being said, I do still believe that this is a good practice. If you become sick, there is nothing wrong with calling the elders. Nothing wrong with that. Please do. And please have your church body pray for you. Please. And I think that we're going to see that more as we come along to it. But the reason why I want to clarify this is I don't want us assuming that all of us who become sick is a result of God chastising us. That's a very important and very important thing. Or that everyone who is sick simply needs to be saved from sin. I don't want us thinking that. The thing is, we live in a sinful world, right? And we live in a world that's broken. And things like disease and sickness are a natural repercussion of that. So I don't want us believing that if someone gets cancer, it's because the Lord is judging them. And I think that's the very wrong approach in most cases, okay? So I want to make sure that we're being gracious with this. But I do believe that this specific case here that he's talking about is someone who's being chastised for public sin. 1 Corinthians 11:30 is the one that talks about that. Paul mentions that some of you have become sick or even fallen asleep, which is the New Testament way of saying they died, because of public sin. So let's look at the responsibility of the sick. I think that in some ways this is perhaps one of the more important sections. And I believe that because the responsibility of the sick here is part that forms the hinge pin for all of this. If the sick person doesn't uphold their responsibility in this, then all of this starts to fall apart. And I think that's pretty obvious. I think we can see that in our own examples. How are you as a church going to pray for someone if they don't let you know they're sick? Right? I mean, how can we use that resource if we're not open with our brothers and sisters about that? So the responsibility here forms kind of a hinge pin. But that being said, there's only actually one responsibility left here for the sick, and that's to call the elders. I think that there's something a little bit more said here in just that term, though. You have to remember that James is living in a time period before texting and phone calls and email. So for someone to call the elders is not just a simple process. And in fact, I believe what James is getting here is that it takes a step of faith. And it's the responsibility of the sick person to take that first step of faith, to allow God to put them in a position where he can heal them. I think that's first and foremost. If we don't take that step in faith, if we don't go to God with our sickness, then I'm not saying he can't heal us, but it kind of puts us in a position where that may or may not happen. And so why would we not use that resource? So I think this is a principle that universally speaks for all sickness. God cannot heal us if we do not take the first step in faith to give it over to him. We must be willing to put our pride away. That's a big point. That's a serious point. James, in a way, is asking a very important question here. If you find that you are sick, who do you call first? I mean, just think about that. If we find that we're sick, who do we call first? Do we call on God or do we call on a doctor? If we find out that we're sick, what do we do first? Do we get on our knees before Almighty or do we go to Emerge? Now, and see, this is where the hard part for this passage comes because there's tons of caveats here. I don't want to say that what James is saying here is don't use medicine. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what James is saying. I believe God has placed the knowledge for medicine in the hands of mankind. I do believe that doctors, hotels, hospitals, different thing, that medicine and hospitals and things are God-ordained. And I also don't believe that just because you were healed in the care of a hospital, God didn't do it. Okay? So I want to preface that. And actually, in fact, if we look at the word anoint here, when it talks in verse 14, call for the elders and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This word anoint in the Greek is actually not the one that you would see with a ceremony. That word is the word that we get Christ from, or the word that we get something like christening from. That's not the word that's used here. Actually, the word that's used here is the commonplace use of that word, is anointing. Or this word, in another example, in the New Testament, is used for when someone would put salve or ointment on someone. So it's entirely possible, I'm not saying that this is the case, but I'm saying that in my study, I have come across more than one commentator that says that this might actually be James saying that if you're sick, first call on God, call on the elders, and then if you have medicine, get some medicine. Use it. It's there. God has placed it. Use it. The word might be similar to what we might use now as pour on or lather, rather than anoint. But he's saying go to God first. We are called in the New Testament scripture only to two symbolic rites. That's the Lord's table and baptism. There's only two. So it's my personal belief that this anointing is talking about just a very simple process. And I want to say that and specify that because I want to avoid the temptation of thinking that if we become sick and we tick all the boxes in the right order, that we're going to be healed. I want to avoid that. Because I don't want us thinking that if we become sick and we call the elders at the right time and they come and they anoint us properly with the right oil, that we're going to see healing. We may not. That's in God's hands. Okay. So let's move on from here into the responsibility of the elders. The elders are first, and dare I say foremost, to pray over the sick person. That is their first and primary responsibility. Now, without getting too far into all this, I believe that mankind are three-part people. There's some debate on whether we're two-part, body and soul, or body and soul and spirit, whatever. I believe that we're three. I believe that Scripture lays out a difference between soul and spirit. That's another discussion for another time. We don't need to get into all that. My point is that there is a difference between material, physical, and spiritual, eternal. There is a difference. And I believe that those two parts work together. And where one is sick, it's entirely possible the other one will become as well. Now, that's not to say that if we're physically sick, that our spirit is sick necessarily, but if all we ever do is treat the physical aspect of our sickness and we don't look at the spiritual, we're only getting healed halfway. And I think that that point is spoken very clearly here. So what James is essentially saying is the most important part in all of this is prayer. Pray, 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 pray. And by the time I'm done this message, you're going to be sick of me saying that. Pray, 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 okay? Because it comes up over and over and over again. So in this part, I believe James is saying that it's important to look after both the material and immaterial parts of man. First, they're to pray over them. We cannot minimize the power of prayer. Actually, verse 16, the last part of it, and going into verse 18, talks about just that. The last part of verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Not little, much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours and prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. power of prayer is immense. In fact, James himself became known. I'm not sure how many of you might know that, but James himself came to be known for his knees being as hard as camel's knees. Did you know that? Actually, it's the second century chronicler. I have no idea how to pronounce his name, so I'm not even Hegesippus. I don't know. Anyways, I don't speak Greek, but he recorded that he spent so much time in prayer that his knees became calloused like camel's knees. So it's of no surprise that James urges us to pray and urges us in the last part of his letter to know the power of prayer. Pray, pray, pray. See, there I am again. I mean, Elijah is used as the example here. He called down, I mean, we have this example, but if we go back over to his life, he called down fire from heaven on three occasions, and actually even through prayer and through petition to the Lord, resurrected a dead child. Elijah was a man of great power and great prayer. But the first part of verse 17 says that he was a man with a nature like ours. And that's a sobering thought to me. It's easy for me to sit back and think that because I'm not Elijah, or because I'm not Moses, or because I'm not David, or because I'm not Paul, or I'm not Peter, that this is somehow above me. That there's a limit to what I can do in the Lord. It's easy for us to think that. But that's not what is said here. It said that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Am I saying that we're all going to call down fire from heaven? No. No. But the point here is that all those men and women of great renown in Scripture were no different than us. They were flesh and blood and soul and spirit, just like every one of us sitting in here. We are capable of anything those other people were. The only factor at play here is how God himself chooses to use us. That's it. That's the only factor at play. The only thing that we need to do is make ourselves willing vessels for his power to be used. John 14, 13, and verse 13 and 14 is Christ saying that whatever we ask in his name, he will do that he might glorify the Father. And Matthew 21, 22 is him saying again that if we have faith, we will receive anything that we ask in prayer. James echoes that statement in the end of 16. We can't forget the power of prayer. Amen. Prayer is faith in action. It pushes sin away and draws us closer to our Savior. We cannot, let me say this again, we cannot experience the depth and the power of God if we do not come to him in prayer. Prayer is the way that the Lord uses us. It is what keeps us in touch with him. But then the elders, as we're moving on here, then they're secondly called to minister to the physical body through the anointing of oil. This too is done in the name of the Lord. Okay, so that's important to note. This is not excluding. This is not James saying there's power of prayer and there's power of God and then there's power of medicine. What he's saying is that both should be used together in the name of the Lord. I think it is talking about here ministering to the physical needs of the person. James 2:16, actually, just earlier over, says, if we say to a man, go in peace, be warm and well fed, but give him nothing to eat, what good is it? So I think what he's saying is that the elders, in essence, are somewhat responsible to make sure that the physical wellness of the people are taken care of, just as the spiritual ones are. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28 to 31, the elders are called to be shepherds of a flock. Do shepherds take care of the physical need of the sheep? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Now, that's not to say that elders are called to be doctors. okay? Or that they have to have a medical degree, or that they're responsible for making sure that this person is cared for hand and foot. But where the elder sees a physical need that needs addressing, then I believe that Scripture is saying they need to be a resource for that person at the minimum, if you know what I mean. In the end, they're called as servants to facilitate an atmosphere where the Lord can heal. And that's where I'm going to leave that. Where the line is on that, I don't know. And I'm not even going to try to pretend to come up with an answer. And I think each case needs to be addressed by the Lord himself in prayer. There we go, in prayer. In prayer. So, which leads us to God's part in all this. I hate using the word responsibility for that. God's part in all this. So there's two parts that are listed for God, and that's to heal and to forgive. So what this is saying, I believe, in verse 15, and the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. What I believe is that if this person is suffering due to public sin, then the Lord will save both that person from their physical distress and their spiritual distress and their sin. If we pair that with verse 19 and 20, brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his ways, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So let's first talk about healing. The Lord here has not promised to always heal everyone. Let me just say that. And this is not a promise that if we tick all the boxes that we will see healing. That's not what this is. In fact, Philippians chapter 2, verse 27 says that healing is a mercy from God. In essence, what he's saying is that health is not something we're owed. Interesting. Because somewhere along the line, perhaps maybe just in our society, we've come to believe that health is something that we're owed and that it's something that we deserve. But the thing is that health is, or the lack thereof, sickness, death, plague, all that stuff, is a repercussion of humanity's sin, which we all have a part in. If the Lord gave us what we deserved, then we'd all be dead and we'd all be headed to hell. But the Lord has mercy on us. He does grant us healing from time to time. And that's in an effort to show his love and his grace and his mercy. But in the case where our sickness is a direct result of public sin, then upon our confession of the sin, repentance, and seeking of the Lord's healing through faith, then he has promised to save that person and raise them up. It says it right there. Now, what that means, save them? Does that mean that he necessarily will heal them right back up to where they were? I don't know whether I could make that stretch out of that word. I think he might save them from their suffering. I think we could make that stretch. Again, a lot of all this stuff I'm saying is an effort to try and avoid some sort of ticking the boxes of a ritual. Because we're not called to rituals. We're called to faith. We're called to faith. But his second part in all this is actually a promise. So the second part, the forgiveness, is actually a promise. And I mean, we don't have time, nor do I think it's necessary to go through all of Scripture to find all the parts where it talks about God promising to forgive those who call upon his name in earnest confession of sin. I think that's throughout Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. You can find it all over the place. Therefore, the only factor in forgiveness in receiving forgiveness from God is not God, but our repentance is the only factor involved in that. We must confess our sins. That is the only way to experience a healing of the Spirit. But there is one more part to the responsibilities listed here, and that's the responsibility of the church. We see here in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. First, we are responsible to confess our sins. Now, time for another caveat. The order of priesthood, as far as a human responsibility, is done. In the New Testament, through Christ, we are all a royal priesthood. All of us are. We do not have priests anymore. We did in the Old Testament. We do not now. Which means one important thing. We are not responsible to go to a priest to try and find some sort of third-party mediator between us and God to seek forgiveness. What James is not saying here is that we need to confess all of our sins to each other. All of our little ones. If you lie, then you don't have to come to the congregation and stand before us all and say, I lied yesterday. That's not what James is saying here. If we want to take more examples, we could go to Psalm chapter 51, which is admittedly a much more serious sin, but it is David saying, against you and you only have I sinned. Our sins are between us and God. Christ is our high priest. Christ is our mediator. In the responsibility of sharing our sins, that is between us and God alone. So then what is James saying here? Because it does say right there in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another. All right? So what is he trying to say? I believe here is that James is saying, in case of public sin, in sins against each other, we are required to confess those. If I have offended someone and I become aware of the fact that I've offended someone, I do have a responsibility to confess my sin to that person. Whether or not they forgive me, that doesn't matter. Our responsibility here is not listed as forgiveness. That's listed elsewhere. But my confession of my wrongings to each of you is not dependent on whether or not you forgive me. That's all part of trying to preserve unity. If I've wronged someone, I need to confess that. Our second responsibility as a church is to pray for one another. There we are again. Pray, pray, pray. I won't labor this any much longer because we have talked about prayer a lot. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 talks about supplications for all saints. 1 Timothy 2, chapter 1 talks about prayers and supplications being made for all people. James is making a statement here in this passage. If you're happy, pray. If you're sad, pray. If you're sick, pray. If you've sinned, if you're healthy, pray. If you haven't sinned, pray. And in all other areas of your life, for all things, for all people, and for all purposes, pray. Amen. That's what he's saying. Our third responsibility is to do what we can to help an erring brother. Again, I would point us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, where God talks about public sins being confessed in that church, or being committed in that church. Some were made sick, some have fallen asleep. Specifically, that sin is taking the Lord's Supper in a wrongful way. But I think that principle can be applied for all public sins. The point here that I'm trying to get at is that God detests sin, detests it. In Genesis chapter 3, all humanity is cursed to death and futility because of sin. In chapter 6, the world is flooded due to sin. The people of Israel are put in captivity multiple times due to sin. And because of sin, God had to send his only son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for us. Sin is a very serious thing to God. But the church is a very, very serious thing to God. It is described as being the bride of Christ, but sin and the church don't mix. Christ died to remove the bondage of sin from his church. And numerous times in Scripture, the church is called to take corporate disciplinary measures against public church sin. He will not allow his name to be defamed for too long. That's the point that I'm making here. And what James is saying here in verse 20 is that if we bring a brother or sister back from their sinning, then we can be assured that we've saved their life. Now, that's mic drop right there, but seriously, like, it says it right there. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And keep in mind, verse 19 says, brethren, if any among you wanders from the church. He's not talking about an unsaved person here. He's talking about us. If we, as people who are called and given our life to Christ, wander into habitual sin, and someone turns us back, then we can be assured that we've saved a soul from death. Wow. So that's not talking about spiritual death, that's talking about physical death. And cover a multitude of sins. Now that's talking about if you bring a brother back from sinning, then you've saved a future of sinning, hopefully. Or rather, I should say that God has done it through you. So where does all this leave us? Point number one that I want to leave us with in conclusion here is sin is a serious issue. I think as a church, not local church, okay? I want to specify that. I love you all, and I think that this congregation is exceptional. I just want to say that. And I say that from the depth of my heart. I think that this congregation is exceptional. I think as you look across the scope of Christianity and of churches out there, especially of ones who call themselves churches, the seriousness for their walk in Christ is not there. So I want to specify that I'm talking about the church at large, those who profess to be followers of Christ. I think many Christians try and play with sin. And I do want to say this as about us. If we try to tame or control sin or parade it around as some sort of trophy, then we're going to get bitten. But James makes it clear, not just here, but in other points of this book too, sin is not something to be taken lightly. It has real consequences. And again, I want us to avoid this temptation of saying that, oh, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I've given my life to God, and Christ died for all my sins, so therefore I can do whatever I want. And Paul in Romans, I mean, he says, should we sin that grace should abound even more? Absolutely not. So we don't want to fall into that temptation. If we go over to actually Colossians, we don't have to go there, but if we go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, we read these words from Paul, put to death, therefore, the things that are earthly in you. That is strong language. I don't know how else to cut that. That is, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. It is sin and distraction that's laying waste to our church. And it's easy for us to say that we'll deal with our sin tomorrow. The problem is that tomorrow never comes. Tomorrow becomes tomorrow. And then tomorrow, it becomes tomorrow. And then that tomorrow becomes tomorrow, and soon tomorrow becomes weeks, and weeks become months, and months become years. We're called to deal with it today. Because sin is killing us, and we can't play games with it anymore. That's something that I've had to very much so incorporate in my life as well. Because, I mean, it's not even necessarily talking about large habitual sins. I mean, even small sins and stuff like that, anger or whatever the case is, it's really easy to just define myself as an angry person and go, it's who I am. No, it's not. We're given a new nature. We're given a new man, right? And we're called to put on the new man. We're not angry people. We're not. That's not what we're called to be. Second point I want to put out here is, can you give it to me, Pat? Second point? Pray. Ah, come on. I called on you the whole message for that one. And right now, all you had to do was say pray. All right, pray. So we need to hold fast to God our Father. The days are growing darker. I think we can see that as we don't even have to look outside the door. I mean, you can turn on your phone, look on the internet, whatever. The days are growing darker. And as a society, as humanity, the days of tolerance for God are growing to an end. And it won't be long before tolerance is turned to hatred. And we alone can do nothing to help this or help the people around us. We need to hold fast to God in prayer. Firstly, we need to pray for one another. And I'm talking about our church. We need to pray for one another. We need to stand shoulder to shoulder in unity with one another. And the key to that is prayer. Number two, we need to pray for the world. We need to pray that the Lord will send laborers into the harvest. And then thirdly, we need to pray for the glory of God. Because that's what this is all about. This whole book, whether you want to say the whole book of James or whether you want to say the whole book of the entire Bible, it's all about the glory of God. And our life as Christians is all about the glory of God. Point number three is we need to reach out to one another. We must stand alongside each other and help our brothers and sisters as we can. To do this, we must do two things. We must be willing to speak, and we must be willing to listen. That's a lot easier said than done. So the first thing is that we need to be willing and gracious to accept criticism and concern. We need to put away this thought that if someone has a criticism for something I'm doing or voices a concern, that they're somehow attacking me. And I will say, from my standpoint, that is a my generational thing. Millennials. That is a big millennial thing. Is that if you say anything against what we're doing, you're attacking my individual person. We need to put that away. We need to put that away. Just because someone sees something in your life and they love you enough to say it doesn't mean they hate you. It's them loving you. So I've put in this quote that we are never too upright to be above reproach, but our approach to reproach will either leave us upright or lay us out flat. All right. But we must also be willing to speak. If you see a brother or sister struggling with something, the easiest thing to do is to let it go and not say anything, right? And we can justify it in many ways. We can justify it in saying, oh, well, if I just say something, they'll be offended, and I don't want to do that. I don't want to offend someone, so I'm just not going to say anything. If we become a church who is willing to watch each other walk off a cliff, then it won't be long before ourselves are taking the plunge off the edge. Point number four, and this is the last one, and this one is going to speak as much to this passage as much as it's going to speak to the entire book of James. As we look over everything that we've talked about, everything we've looked at, what's the common denominator? What's the common point in all of it? Is it how to do this or that? Is it how to be a better person? Is it how to be a better Christian? No. The answer is God. He is the direct focal point to all of this. And it all circles around God. James isn't a book about us. James isn't a book about what we can do to be better people. It's a book about God's relationship to us. Believe it or not. All of these things that we've talked about in James, not judging one another, not being prejudiced, showing no partiality, feeding the widow and the orphan, praying for one another, confessing our sins, helping one another, all of this is to point us back to one focal point, God. And what James is trying to guide us towards is God. The way I kind of thought about thinking about it is that all those things that we talked about, not judging one another, not being prejudiced, showing no partiality, feeding the widow and the orphan, praying for one another, confessing our sins, helping one another, they're all kind of instruments, if you want to look at it this way. They're all kind of instruments, and what James here is doing is directing a symphony, which is all praising and glorifying God. This is all about him. Have you ever paused and thought about the fact that God wants a relationship with you? We are actually going to flip over to a different passage here, and we're going to go over to 1 John. Just a few pages over to your right. 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to look at starting at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God is manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then jump down to verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us first and showed his love by sending his Son into the world to die for us. And so if you've come into this room not knowing Christ, then know now that Christ died for you. You personally. To have a relationship with you. And that's where all of this can kind of mean something to you, is that this is God's way of reaching out to you and saying, I want a relationship with you. Let's turn over one more time to over to the left, over to Hebrews chapter 12. And this is in closing, verses 6 to 11. Chapter 12, verse 6 to 11. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Isn't that true? No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is an amazing passage talking about how God's chastening is actually him loving us. It's hard to think about it that way in the present, and the writer of Hebrews doesn't turn that away. He says, in the present, It doesn't seem joyful, but painful. That's the way it seems. But what he also says in that passage is that though our human fathers chastened us as seemed best to them, God chastens us for our benefit. God doesn't chasten us because he's angry with us or because he has to get some rage out. God chastens us for our benefit. And it says there in the end of verse 11, to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Sometimes, and probably most times, sickness and trial happen because we simply live in a sinful and broken world. It's just what happens. I remember talking to a brother a little while ago and saying how we as humans tend to prioritize the bad things over the good ones. And we tend to want to ascribe the bad things to God and forget the good things. I heard a speaker once say, how many times have you thanked God for every plane that lands safely? Every day. But one plane flies into a building and everybody wants to blame God about it. And the statement was not a political statement. The point was, God is very gracious to us, and he gives us a lot of blessings. For every road that you drive, for every car accident that you avoid, for every time that you wake up in the morning not sick, is God's grace and mercy. That being said, for every time that we endure trial, for every time that we endure suffering, for every time that we endure chastening, that is an invitation for us to come to God and to seek him for healing. Don't run away from him in those times, but rather run to him. Pray, hold fast to your confession, and know that at the end of it is the peaceable fruit of righteousness promised only to those who are his sons and his daughters. God, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word this morning. And Lord, as we go from this place, God, we just pray that you would you'd speak to us, that you'd seep these truths into our hearts, that as we think about you and think about what we've heard this morning, we would not be moved to anything except you, that our hearts would be moved in thankfulness and prayer. And Lord, if there is anyone in here that is enduring suffering or enduring sickness or is enduring anything, God, we pray that you would move upon their hearts to move towards you, to seek you and to seek your guidance and your provision in those times. Lord, you are a loving God. You are merciful. You are graceful. You are gracious and you are kind. So God, we pray that you would make us a people that would not hold those things to ourselves, but would seek your provision in those times, and also would mention those things to our brothers and sisters so that we can pray for them as well. Lord, just give us grace and give us love and kindness as we go out of this place this morning. And Lord, just help us to remain thankful and joyful in what you have given us, in the many ways that you've loved us, and the many ways that you've been gracious to us. In your name we pray. Amen.